Thanks, praise band. I never sit in the front, and not that you guys don't sound good when I sit in the very back row, but wow, it sounds really good when you're close to the speakers up front and don't have a lot of bodies in between. So if you're someone that sits in the same place every week, I'd encourage you to mix it up, and you might really get to hear those harmonies a lot better than I normally do. That was really good. Thank you. Well, go ahead and start turning to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, we're going to be in verses 20 through 26 today as we continue through our series on this epistle. And as you're turning there, let me give you some examples of two different kinds of people we have in this world. We have regular water people and sparkling water people, right? Creamy peanut butter people and crunchy peanut butter people. People that put the toilet paper so it's over when you pull it down, and those who put it so the toilet paper is under when you pull it. There's people who love sports, and there's people who are weird, right? I could keep going on. There's lots of different ways. In all the cases I've mentioned, I've always listed the best choice first, right? Regular water, creamy peanut butter, toilet paper goes over. If you're not doing that, now you know. You didn't. No one told you. It's not something we talk about. It goes over. And we should love sports, but that's all right if you don't. I'll defend your right to be wrong on any of these matters, even though there is a right answer. So there's two kinds of people in this world, and as we look in our passage today, Paul says the same thing except about the church, that there's two kinds of people in the church: vessels for honorable use and vessels of dishonor that won't be used. And what we want to figure out today is which kind of person do you want to be? So we're going to jump right in here to 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 26, and see the two types of people that Paul describes. He writes, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Would you pray with me before we continue this morning? Dear God, I pray as we look at this passage that you just would let our hearts be open to your word. Help me to speak truth, and I pray you'd help us desire to be vessels of honorable use for your kingdom and your glory. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a reminder of where we've been in this epistle, we're looking at a letter written by someone who was locked away in prison for preaching the gospel. And Paul seems to know that he wasn't going to survive and that his time is running out. In fact, shortly after he writes this letter, he is executed by Emperor Nero. So he writes this letter to Timothy, who we see in other places is described as his spiritual son. Timothy's a pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he's telling him with both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy how to lead within the church. And one of the things he had to do is deal with corrupt teachers in the church whose false teaching was spreading like a sickness. We saw last week that sickness is described as gangrene to really get a visual put on it. Paul wants the church to keep focusing on the good news of Jesus, to raise up more and more faithful leaders, and for the church to stay fixated on Scripture. Last week, Todd talked about some of the false teachers that are popping up in Timothy's church, and next week's passage is going to show the type of person who is pursuing ungodliness instead of righteousness. So Paul is imploring Timothy to be one type of person, to lead others to be like him, and to flee from a worse alternative. So basically, throughout all of 2 Timothy, Paul presents two options of what a church can be. Option A is stay focused on the gospel, keep raising up new leaders, faithfully teach the Bible, and become a healthy church that brings God glory and makes an eternal difference. Option B is lose track of the gospel, tolerate false teachers, drift from the truth, and become a sick church that doesn't bring glory to God or make any difference whatsoever. So what will we be at GBC? Well, there's only two options for us as a church, and we must obviously pursue option A. And I praise God that he's appointed elders, leaders, and really our congregation to be in lockstep in pursuing that option. But we need to get personal with this too, of not just what the church as a whole is going to be like. There's only two options for you and me. What kind of person will you be? The passage that we just read tells us how we can make our lives count for something, how we can make an impact on the people around us that will have eternal value. It's hard to think of eternal value as something we can do, but yes, that is not only what we're called to do, but what God wants us to do. Now, maybe you've never really thought much of yourself or your own abilities or talents, or maybe you think about your abilities and talents all the time, but there are people, I think you could probably say, that are more talented than you and me, right? Some of you might be the more talented in this room. You'd think that those would be the ones that are really going to make a big impact on the world. For example, let me tell you about, this is a real guy, an astronaut named Johnny Kim, okay? In 2016, Johnny applied to be an astronaut along with 18,000 other people. Only 13 were selected out of that 18,000. Not great odds. Johnny Kim is one of them. He started out in the Navy, where he enlisted just as a regular seaman. However, he eventually became a Navy SEAL. He was on SEAL Team 3 and served with them on over 100 combat operations, spanning two different deployments, and in the process, earned both a Silver Star and a Bronze Star, really, really high honors. Then, Kim decided to switch things up and said, I should become a doctor after being a Navy SEAL. So after graduating with a bachelor's degree from University of San Diego, he enrolled in Harvard Medical School and graduated with his doctorate of medicine from Harvard in 2016. Then 1 year into his residency program at Massachusetts General Hospital, which is a prestigious hospital, he learned that he had been selected from that enormous pool of 18,000 applicants to become a NASA astronaut. So to summarize how impressive this guy is, who, by the way, is only 1 year older than me and made me kind of question myself a little bit reading about him this week, Kim could kill you, then bring you back to life while being in outer space. That's a pretty ridiculous resume for somebody to have. And maybe you're thinking, now that's the kind of person that can really make a difference, and that the rest of us are just average people who can expect to accomplish average things. But listen to me. I have good news for you this morning. God can do amazing things through you. God wants to do amazing things through you. In fact, when you think about it from an eternal perspective, you can have an even greater impact than a Navy SEAL or Harvard-educated doctor or astronaut or someone who happens to be all three. And as we see in our passage this morning, the key to making that kind of impact is something that almost nobody would expect unless they're familiar with God's word. It's your character, godly character, that makes a difference. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said it like this: it's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Along those same lines, Pastor John MacArthur writes, example is the most powerful rhetoric. This past week, Mike, Dave Martin, Scott, Mick, and I, along with 120 other guys around the Northwest, we were at a preaching conference Wednesday through Friday at Hinson Church. It's the fourth year I've gone to it. Love it. It's been great, super helpful in showing us how to break down a passage of scripture and then to preach it. But one of the things that stuck out to me the most this week was a lesson about how what matters more than the eloquence with which one speaks is the character of the speaker. The instructor said, I wrote it down, eloquence can please, godliness convicts. That was good. And we see that as the case of the men that we put forward in the pulpit. I'm not trying to like speak highly of myself, but we want, that is a thing we're looking for, is godly character of those who are going to be teaching God's word to a congregation. And that's what we found taught, there's my eloquence, find taught quite clearly in 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 26. So I want to break this down, starting in verses 20 through 21. Let's read those verses again and get into this. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So what is Paul talking about here? This is an interesting illustration he gives us. Paul is comparing the church to a large house. And so you want to imagine a huge banquet at a rich person's house, like a mansion, huge, huge house we're talking here. And you've got gold and silver utensils and dishes, and the ones that you bring out when it's time for that super fancy banquet that everybody dresses up nice for. They are what's fitting at a fancy banquet in a big house for honored guests. But you'd also have some things that wouldn't be appropriate to bring out for a big banquet, right? Maybe you'd have some dishes that are wood and clay that are fine for being used behind the scenes or maybe for regular use. But then there's also some vessels that are just straight dishonorable. There's no way you'd bring them out. You don't want to serve fancy hors d'oeuvres out of a trash can if you're having a big fancy party at a big fancy house. You need a garbage can, but you don't want to serve food from the garbage can. The message paraphrases, we don't use the message often, but I did like the language we get here as a picture of it. The message paraphrases verse 20 and 21 like this. In a well-furnished kitchen, there are not only crystal goblets and silver platters, but waste cans and compost buckets. Some containers used to serve fine meals, others to take out the garbage. Become the kind of container God can use to present any and every kind gift, any kind of gift to his guests for their blessing. But really, the message doesn't go far enough. We're not talking just about garbage cans. We're talking about vessels that are used for toilets, is really what Paul's saying with dishonorable use. So which would you rather be? This is going to be a tough one for you to decide. A valuable gold plate used for only the finest occasions, or a filthy, smelly, disgusting toilet? And middle school boys, before you answer and think it's funny to say I'd rather be a toilet, you don't want to be a stinky toilet. And also, this could be a plug for deodorant if you've not yet learned about that yet as a middle schooler. The church needs vessels of gold and silver. It has, but doesn't need the other. So which one are you? And how do you know which one you are? Well, that's where the context helps us of what's coming before and after in our passage today. Paul has just mentioned some corrupt teachers in the church. So if you follow or promote corrupt teaching, if you deny key Christian truths, then you're not the kind of vessel the church needs. What you believe matters. It's not just what we teach up here. You matter. What you believe and do with what you hear matters and help determine what kind of church we're going to become. The church is a great house. It's been richly furnished by Jesus himself and not just because he was a carpenter. That's not what we're talking about there. And you're part of it. You're part of the body of Christ, is how Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. But what kind of vessel are you? Nobody wants to be a garbage can or a toilet when we could be something better in the great house that Jesus has created. Don't waste your life and settle for being a garbage can at the table Jesus has set. But here's what I find interesting about this passage. Paul doesn't say that there are some vessels for honorable use, others for dishonorable use, and that you can't change which kind of vessel you are. It's not as if God has assigned you to be a certain kind of vessel and you can't do anything about it or just have to be content with it. Now, we could have, if we're talking about salvation, maybe we could have a different discussion. We're already talking about people inside the church in the context of this passage here. According to Paul here, you actually get to choose what kind of vessel you are. Again, verse 21. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So the way you can be that vessel for honorable use and be used by God in a powerful way to make an impact on those around you is to cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. To put it another way, fruitful ministry begins with godly character. If someone came to you one day and offered to share with you the secret to being used by God in a mighty way, wouldn't you be a little interested in what they had to say? Let's say it's someone with a lot of credibility. Okay, let's say it's Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham has passed away. That brother's in heaven. I'm not saying zombie Billy Graham has come back to talk to you. Let's imagine before he dies, Billy Graham meets up with you, comes up to you and says, hey, come here. I want to tell you the secret to being used by God in amazing ways. Man, if Billy Graham wanted to give me whatever insight he'd had over 70 plus years of ministry, I'm going to be excited. I'm going to be eager. I'm going to lean in a little bit to hear what he has to say. Well, here in 2 Timothy, we have the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was the greatest and most significant missionary in the history of the church, wrote the majority of the New Testament, arguably some of the most important books in all of the Bible, and he's telling us the secret to being used by God. Shouldn't we want to lean in a little bit, be eager to hear what he has to tell us? And according to Paul, the number one requirement for being used by God is godly character. Fruitful ministry begins with godly character. And when I say ministry, I'm not just talking about the kind of ministry that we would typically associate with a pastor or a missionary. I'm not talking about full-time vocational ministry. I'm talking about the kind of meaningful ministry that God calls every single Christian to engage in. Because the Bible is very clear that even if you never enter full-time vocational ministry, you're still called to participate in ministry to others in a very purposeful and meaningful way. I have the pleasure of being around Pastor Mike all the time, and I've picked up on some of his favorite verses that he uses as a model for his role as our lead shepherd. And in fact, he didn't know I was going to do this. He referenced this verse this morning in his announcements. So I'm going to go and guess this is one of your favorite verses. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, which I hear maybe on a weekly basis in some context of conversation, Paul writes this, "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." That's one of your favorites, right, Mike? Yeah. Okay. Jesus has given leaders as a gift to the church, not to do all the work of ministry themselves, but rather to do what? To equip the saints, the regular us's, for the work of the ministry. In other words, it's primarily your job to reach the lost with the gospel and help one another grow to spiritual maturity. Our elders and I are simply here to encourage you and equip you to do that. Now, obviously, we want to lead by our own personal example in evangelism and discipleship, but understand that our primary responsibility, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip you all for the work of ministry rather than do all of the ministry ourselves. There's a reason why every Christian is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. God gave you His Holy Spirit in part because He expects you to engage in ministry activities that require the Holy Spirit. And if you want to be fruitful in those ministry activities, we see back in our passage that personal holiness and godliness are absolutely essential. Fruitful ministry begins with godly character. God uses the godliest people to accomplish the most significant things. Now, notice I didn't say the most talented people, but rather the godliest people. Those are the people that God uses to do the most significant things. And God is on the lookout for the best tools and the best vessels available to Him. And according to Paul, we can be one of those vessels if we simply get serious about cleansing ourselves from everything that's dishonorable. Being clean begins with having a clean heart. In the words of Paul, it's only when God's cleansed us on the inside that we're able to then cleanse ourselves from what's dishonorable on the outside. See, the Bible teaches that our deepest problem isn't the way we live or the decisions we make. Rather, it's our heart. We have a heart that's thoroughly polluted with sin and set in rebellion against God. And the only thing that can fix our defiant heart is the cleansing power of the gospel. God describes this cleansing even in the Old Testament. We're getting the gospel. We're talking through this with our youth group. We're going to trace the thread of the gospel through all of Scripture. In Ezekiel 36, 25 and 27, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." So before we even think about making ourselves useful to God for ministry, we first need to do we first need God to do what he says here and sprinkle clean water on us, cleanse us from all of our idols. We need him to give us a new heart and a new spirit, removing our heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh. And the way God does that is through the gospel. The gospel is the message of Jesus, who is God, coming to this earth as a human being and making atonement for our sins through his death on the cross. That means Jesus took on himself the punishment we deserved and thus satisfied God the Father's justice and appeased his righteous wrath against sin. My favorite verse in the Bible, which I think gives a great short summary of the gospel, is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes, "He," that is God, "made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God." This means Jesus, who had never sinned, literally became the vessel for sin, the container for sin, dishonored not by his sin, because he didn't have any, but by our sin being poured into him so that he can face the punishment, the consequence that our sin deserves, and we don't have to. Then after that, Jesus resurrected from the dead. So now he's able to save anyone who puts their trust in him. That involves renouncing our sinful way of life and looking to him and him alone for forgiveness and cleansing. And now, instead of being vessels destined for wrath and destruction, Paul uses vessels in Romans 9 talking about that, we instead can become vessels of righteousness, designed for honorable service to the one who saved us. Only the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead can cleanse us from our wickedness so that we can be part of the great house of the Lord that he's talking about. And it's only when our hearts are cleansed in that way that we're able to do what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 2:21 and cleanse ourselves from the things in our lives that are dishonorable. And that's what we have to be very diligent and very serious about doing if we want to be used by God in ministry. We can't expect God to use us if we're not a vessel fit for honorable use. Now, it is true that sometimes God works in surprising ways through people who aren't very godly. For example, we have another example of this not too long ago came up in the news. He sometimes uses pastors who are carrying on secret extramarital affairs to still reach hundreds, if not thousands, with the gospel. Sometimes he uses sermons that are actually terrible sermons that can deviate from scripture in all sorts of ways to still draw people to himself. But that's an exception. That's not the norm. We can't rely on that. So what are we to cleanse, and what are we to do to become holy and set apart for every good work? Well, Paul then gives us that answer in verses 22 through 26. Let's read those again. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we see two commands from Paul here for us: flee and pursue. The word flee is in the present tense, meaning that we must continually flee so that we don't get caught up in these sinful, youthful passions. Now, when we see youthful passions, because Paul doesn't actually define what that is here, most people immediately think this has to do with sexual desires. But from context of what comes next in chapter 3, which, are you next week, Mike or Todd? Michael preached on this more next week, so I don't want to steal his thunder. I think we can discern what Paul has in mind. Things such as selfish ambition, arrogance, pride, impatience, harshness. These are the things that can be hugely harmful to the church, especially in leaders of the church. And some of us have unfortunately felt that before from leaders in the church. In verse 23, he calls for Timothy to avoid foolish and really stupid arguments, is the word he's using, that lead to quarrels. He then tells Timothy that the Lord's servant doesn't quarrel in verse 24. So let me ask this. Think back, you older people in the room. You can decide if you're an older person in the room. Were any of you quick to get into arguments when you were younger? Or perhaps you see it in your own children. None of you youth, I'm sure this doesn't apply to you. Always looking to prove yourself as right at all costs, even if it meant getting into a fight. I am guilty of that from time to time, only in my youth, right? If you ask Taylor, that doesn't happen at all anymore, that I have to be right in an argument. But this actually doesn't have to do with the kind of arguments that we might think are silly arguments. This is actually arguments over doctrine or scripture is the context we're talking about here, as we saw with Hymenaeus and Philetus as examples last week in Todd's sermon. So perhaps you've been the type of person, or still are, that wants to fight over Arminianism versus Calvinism. What's going to happen in the end times? I know that our women's ministry is going through Revelation. Hopefully you guys aren't getting into quarrelsome arguments as you work your way through Revelation. Arguments over the use of spiritual gifts, male and female roles in the church, or maybe the age-old question, and I promise you this is a real thing that older guys argued about for a long time. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Why is that a thing? Did you do that in seminary, Dad? Did that one come up? The answer is it doesn't matter. Why? There's like books and articles written on that. Why? What a waste of time. Or for my younger teenage friends, the age-old question we have now, can God make a burrito so spicy that even God couldn't eat it? Man, that's deep. It doesn't matter. It's a ridiculous question, right? Why would we spend time arguing and having quarrels and controversy over things like that? There's nothing wrong, let me be clear, there's nothing wrong with discussing doctrine with the hope of coming to the truth. In fact, that is a good thing and something we promote here at Gresham Bible Church, especially in our GBC EDU classes have been really helpful for some of this. However, we must be careful of not having a contentious spirit that wants to be right for our own glory. We must flee the tendency to be argumentative. It ruins the faith of the hearers, Paul says back in verse 14, and hinders our own usefulness, he says here in verse 21. Many of these passions can decrease with age. They never totally leave us. Therefore, we must constantly flee from them. It's not just a youthful thing. It's even as we get older, we flee from them. We must flee being argumentative, impatient, selfish, and harsh. And as we flee these and other sinful desires that Mike will touch on next week, God can use us in a greater way. We can become those vessels for special purposes, especially as we pursue godliness. The word pursue can also be translated as to run after, in opposition to flee continually, run away continually, right? Or even to persecute is how you could translate pursue. When one persecutes another, it means that they keep attacking the person. They don't let up, right? In the same way, no matter how many times we fall or fail, we must keep getting up and pursuing godly character. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again." You just keep getting up. You keep going after it with that goal in mind. Righteousness or right conduct refers to right behavior in conformity with God's word. It's how someone lives who loves God and aims to please him. You want to be someone God can use? Pursue holiness. Pursue righteousness in your life. When you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, you are given Jesus's righteousness, not your own. That's where we get 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then you are called to work that out by pursuing righteousness in your life. We also pursue faith. Faith refers to being both faithful as a person in your character, but also in trusting God. We must become people who are dependable. Our yes means yes. Our no means no. Those who are faithful with little can be trusted with much. God will give them more responsibility. We see this in Jesus' teachings. However, we must also constantly pursue greater faith in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we must believe his word and trust his promises to both please him and to accomplish his works. As we pursue love, the Greek word there is agape, referring to God's love. So this is a love that's not hindered by the limits of our emotions. It's a decisive love. It's an act of the will. This is how we can love those who are unlovable and those who hurt us. It's a love based on our choice to obey God. We should daily pursue loving God and loving others more. That's how Jesus summarizes all of the law. Love God and love people, right? This includes practicing loving actions like listening, serving, and caring for others. And then lastly, the thing to pursue, as much as it depends on us, we must seek to live at peace with others. Paul says that in Romans 12:18. This means humbling ourselves, confessing our failures, and forgiving. We must forgive others. I tell our students all the time that if we're willing to accept God's forgiveness, when we have a debt that is so great, but we're not willing to forgive those who hurt us, who have done little by comparison, then something about the gospel is not connecting in our hearts. Paul says we should pursue godly character in verse 22, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The term pure heart actually is the same root word as cleanses in verse 21. But Paul's taken us back to where his line of thought began, to teaching that a clean vessel is useful to the master. So those with a pure heart, so he's talking about there's yourself, but then surround yourselves with those pursuing a pure heart, the rest of the church. They aren't perfect, right? None of us are perfect in this room, but they're faithfully pursuing a right relationship with God. I think we learn throughout Scripture, we can't be godly on our own. Certainly, we need the influence of the Holy Spirit to begin that work within us. But we also need to be surrounded by brothers and sisters who are fighting to be pure as well. They pray for us, hold us accountable, encourage us, and even help train us. Walking with godly brothers and sisters, especially those more mature than us, will help us grow and further equip us for service. And we see this play out all over Scripture, right? Moses had Joshua, David had Jonathan and Nathan, Elijah had Elisha, Hezekiah had Isaiah, Daniel had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus himself had 12 disciples, and within that he has the inner three of Peter, James, and John. And within that he has Peter, who he invests the most in. Looking at Paul, Paul had Barnabas and Timothy and Silas as his go-tos. In order to be greatly used by God, we must surround ourselves with godly people. Many Christians won't be the vessel God wants to use because they isolate themselves. They walk on their own and fail on their own with no one to help them get up. We must partner with others by being a part of the local church, what we're doing today, being honest and authentic with one another, mentoring, praying, and holding each other accountable. If we're going to be fruitful in ministry, we must pursue relationships with godly people. You can think of it like a cycling team on the Tour de France. I warned Michael, hey, if I get this wrong, you can correct me. Michael's a big cyclist if you didn't know that. You'll see a group of teammates in the Tour de France riding together in a pack and switching off who takes the lead of the pack because their hard work at the front, who's ever at the front, means less air drag from those who are coming behind, right? That's right, they do that? He's sort of, yeah. You can correct this illustration later. But you wouldn't keep the same person doing all the work up front the entire time. So they switch positions as a team to allow everyone to carry the load together. It's the same principle we get from the flying V of ducks, right? When they go south for the winter. One's in the front, making it easier for the others, and they switch places, even if you don't notice it with those ducks. And it's how we, as a church body, help one another in the Christian walk. Paul continues the household metaphor in verse 24. In providing a contrast to one pursuing youthful passions, Paul refers to the Lord's servant. The type of vessel God uses is a servant. They are totally committed to serving God and others. They put the needs of others above their own. We see this most clearly in the actions of Jesus Christ, who himself said in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If anyone should have been served at all times, it was the eternal creator of the universe, coming down from heaven in the form of the man to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and to usher in the kingdom of God. That guy should be served 24/7. Jesus should have had everyone bowing down to him as king and asking, "What can I do for you? What can I bring you?" But instead, he came to give himself as a humble servant to all, with his ultimate service being his life as payment for our disobedience against him. So the Lord's servant that we must become in verse 24, that's a possessive term. God owns this person. They faithfully submit to the Lord. One of the reasons people don't serve is that God really isn't their master. They live for their own pleasure or somebody else's instead of God's, perhaps for their own pleasure and desires. Servants know their masters. Sometimes we just give lip service to God being our master, but it's not actually true in our hearts and actions. So the type of service this is going to be kind, he says in verse 24. That kind could also be translated as mild or gentle. A great example of this, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8, he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." In the same way, a mother cares for her child, providing food, emotional support, and training, the Lord's servant must do the same for others. You can hear the affection and love that Paul calls us to have. Paul's servant must be able to teach. Therefore, the primary tool of the Lord's servant is God's word. And they use it to teach, rebuke, correct, and train others to look like Christ, as we'll see in the coming weeks in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I don't want to steal too much from that sermon. They're to patiently endure evil. That's Paul's next calling for a servant. As Paul and Timothy have both already experienced, servants are often underappreciated and sometimes even treated harshly. None of you have ever done that with leaders in the church, I'm sure, right? Okay, good. Just making sure. None of you have done it to me, so don't do it to Mike either. In those moments, the Lord's servant must not return evil for evil or hold grudges. They must bear people's unkindness in a patient manner. Again, they do this because their life is not primarily about themselves, but serving God and others. And they have an example in Christ who already patiently endured our evil. The word gentle can be translated meek also. It's used of a wild horse that had been tamed. It doesn't refer to weakness when we think of meek, but I love this definition. Carries the sense of power under control. That's meekness. That's gentleness. Instead of responding with pride or anger when offended, the Lord's servant responds with humility and courtesy. Christ himself calls himself gentle and lowly, Matthew 11:29. And if you've not read Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, which we gave out last year, plug for that. We still have copies for it. Great book. Those with youthful passions would love to take down their opponents with harsh language, but a vessel being used honorably to be fruitful in ministry knows that if we treat each other with kindness, patience, and gentleness, we may see our godly character play a small part and that person embracing the truth of the gospel, repenting, and becoming an honorable vessel themselves. Remember that Paul's illustration of the great house and vessels within it is referring to the church. So when we get to verses 25 and 26, Paul gives us a picture of the spiritual war that the Lord's servant is engaged in inside the church. He describes a person, someone who either is a believer or professing to be a believer, who is taken captive by Satan to do his will. They are trapped and drugged. Come to their senses literally means to become sober. Satan drugs people through worldliness, lust, fear, pride, self-pity, the desire of money, false teaching, and a whole other list of things we'll see at the beginning of chapter 3. Satan doesn't want us to become vessels of godly character to be used by God. He wants to keep us from knowing God and fulfilling God's will. There are believers who are ensnared and caught in the strongholds of Satan. What better tool for him than someone who has professed Jesus as Savior, but is living in such a way that there is no evidence a change has taken place in their heart? The Lord's servant reaches out to them in hope that God will set them free. So when God looks for a vessel to use, he seeks a servant, and they know their master. They are kind. They teach God's word. They're not resentful. They are gentle, and they hope in God, not in themselves or this world. And our church leaders set the pace for us in this. So church leaders must embody these qualities. Look at how gentle pastors are supposed to be. Not quarrelsome, not reactionary, correcting, but with gentleness and the hope of restoration. As Pastor Ray Ortland puts it, church leaders must confront error, but they must do so in ways that show gentleness and patience and a desire to restore others. Your pastors and leaders will play a big role in determining what the church will become. So as a church, we must have leaders who embody the qualities that we want for the church. And I'm grateful for the leaders that we have at GBC. I hope you are as well, that are leading us by example of what it means to be useful to the Lord. But as members of GBC and the capital C church, the universal church, we get to be a part of what God's doing. He's taking ordinary people and turning them into something he can use. He's using ordinary people in extraordinary ways. We are plan A with no plan B of how the world is going to hear about the love and mercy of our God. And I'm amazed that he actually allows us to be a part of that plan. But some of us will miss out because we don't take what Paul says here seriously. Please don't miss out. If you remember when we went through the book of Esther at the beginning of the summer, and it was several months ago, Esther was put in a position to be used by God to stand up for his people who are about to be slaughtered by the evil Haman. Boo, hiss. Remember that? Eric, I thought you might do it. Should have gave you a heads up. Esther was scared to approach the king. She could die for doing so without being called to ask for his favor. But her cousin Mordecai asks, key verse, Esther 4:14, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God would have delivered his people through someone else if Esther didn't bravely step up and wasn't willing to be used. Thankfully, she did. But why would you not want to be a part of God's plan? Our master wants to make us vessels of honor to be used for his purposes to change the whole world. What greater honor could we possibly receive? I want to be able to look back at the end of my life and say, I'm glad I did, instead of I wish I did. We get to be part of something that has eternal ramifications on the souls of those around us, both in this church and the lost who have not yet come to know him. I think part of our problem is we're not thinking big enough of what God can and will accomplish. John Stott, one of my favorite pastors and authors, says, ambitions for self may be quite modest. Ambitions for God, however, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that he should require just a little more honor in the world? No. Once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accorded his true place, which is the supreme place. We become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and righteousness everywhere. We exist as a church because we believe that Jesus changes anyone who comes to him with humility and faith. He not only changes them, but sends them as part of the church. And he uses us despite our weaknesses, our averageness, our ordinariness, as we cleanse ourselves and pursue godly character. If you do this, you will be useful in ministry. You will be ready for every good work. He will use your life for His glory and for eternity. And you will be the kind of person that this church needs. So what kind of person, what kind of vessel are you going to be? Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you and admit that there are things in this world that we struggle to let go of, that there is sin that tries to keep hold of us. There are dishonorable things that have our attention. We don't want to be dishonorable vessels, God. Wash us from our sins and help us to pursue righteousness and cleanse ourselves. I pray that everyone in this room will trust in Jesus and be transformed by Him. And then I pray that we would run as far away and fast as possible from passions and desires for this world that are contrary to you, and instead be transformed in our minds and our actions to become godly servants of you. Lord, please create a church that's full of vessels who've become vessels for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. And praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.